Well, the early church had a tradition that when one believer would meet another, one would say, "He is risen," and the other would say back, "Yeah, welcome. Glad you're all here. And if you're online this morning, we're grateful that you're with us. And if you are in our overflow, thank you so much for being patient with that and enjoying the worship experience from that situation. So thank you so much. Glad we're all together and get an opportunity to celebrate and to worship. I don't know if you've been following the news, but Tuesday morning, a container ship called the Dolly slammed into a bridge in Baltimore, and that bridge buckled and collapsed into the river. There's a picture of it. Did you know that that ship, the Dolly, is 985 feet long? It has 10,000 containers on it. 10,000 containers. If you were the company that had all of those containers, your supply line and supply chain would be completely disrupted, right? But think about this for a minute. That bridge that is no longer there, the Francis Scott Key Bridge, every day, 4,900 trucks cross that bridge. So in a two-day period, there would be as many containers going across that bridge as are on this boat. $28 billion a year in goods and products that go across that bridge. Talk about a disruption to the economy, right? Talk about a kind of a misstep for the companies that are wrapped up in all that stuff. And the summer was coming and things were getting busier in the port, and now it's in this situation. Not to mention that there are 11 million people who live in the Baltimore, D.C. area. And not every single one of those people drove across that bridge, which they will be doing no more. But everyone will be affected and disrupted by the fact that that bridge is now gone. As I followed the news this week about this, I was struck by the fact that it seemed like the biggest deal about it was the spectacular way that it had collapsed and the disruption it would cause to the economy and to people. Very little has been said about the six people who died. But maybe, you know, in the grand scheme of things, with more than 8 billion people living on the earth, six lives are maybe inconsequential in a situation like that, right? That really, if you look at the things and the way the life is and the way the world is, and the number of people in the world, the number of people in this room, the 2 billion Christians who will be worshiping someplace today, you kind of think six people, well, that's just the cost of doing business to a certain extent. It's inconsequential. Unless, of course, you're one of the people who were expecting one of those six to come home that night. Unless, of course, you were one of the people who were planning to meet one of those six people who passed away this week at a church service on Sunday morning for Easter. Or if, in fact, you were one of the six people, then it becomes more than consequential. Maybe we don't really understand those kinds of things until we've dug into them ourselves and experienced someone not coming home when they were supposed to. Passing away because of a tragedy, not showing up where they were supposed to be because something terrible happened to them. Maybe that's what it takes to get to this place. Because see, when that happens, there are certain emotions, there are certain things that your psyche and your spirit and your soul go through. And I guarantee you that the people who were expecting their loved ones home Tuesday night went through this. This spiral that starts to take place as fear begins to build, as sorrow starts to come into play, as grief begins to just mount in a heart. And as we seek to find the answers to the questions that why did this happen and what was going on and why did it have to be him or her? That's the kind of questioning. That's the kind of pain. That's the kind of struggle. And it feels like in those situations, if you've been in one, that there is nothing that can speak into it. It feels that way. And in reality, there's only one thing that really can. It's Easter. And by Easter, I mean the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Easter is the one thing that speaks into tragedy and life and consequential circumstances that lead us to this place of grief and pain and sorrow and struggle. Easter is the place that speaks of the movement of God, the deliverance of God, the healing of God, the restoration of God. Easter is the one thing that actually can bring something to the situation that is meaningful. Easter, it's while we're here. Now, Easter comes freely, right? It's a gift, the resurrection of Christ. It's a gift of grace to us as his people. It's a gift. Comes freely. But it certainly wasn't free. The cost, in fact, was monumental. But when you think about the cost that Jesus endured, twofold. First, the actual crucifixion. In John 19, a summary of the crucifixion goes like this, starting in verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. And when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. And the prophets say that they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. And then skipping down to verse 28, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he'd received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Crucifixion was one of the most horrific and shameful ways to die. That's why the Romans used it. They wanted something to be so painful and so difficult and so hard and so embarrassingly shameful that it would stop anyone from rebelling against Rome. And so Jesus endured this. First, he was beaten within an inch of his life. And then he was required to carry the cross member from the Roman guard's housing all the way to where Jesus would be crucified on Golgotha. And as he did that, people would be jeering at him. People would be shaming him. And when he arrived at the place where he would be executed, they literally stripped his clothes off. That's what they did to the prisoner or the convicted felon, or in Jesus' case, the victim. They would take the clothes off to shame him even further. And then they would pin him to the cross member with nails, not in his palms, but in his wrists, so that they wouldn't rip through. And then they would attach the cross member to the other part of the cross and nail the feet to the cross. And then when they had the whole thing assembled, they would take it and drop it into a hole. And that in itself would jar so much that it would often dislocate parts of the body. And then for the next several hours and sometimes days, the victim would have to raise up on the nails in his feet to breathe. And when that became so painful, he would have to let that loose and hang from the excruciating pain of his wrists. And that would go on and on. And sometimes it would go on for days. And the government would have to break the legs of the victim. But in Jesus' case, because it had been prophesied that those things wouldn't happen to him, Jesus died in a few short hours. 6 hours. Jesus endured that. The cost of Easter wasn't free for him. But that really wasn't the most punishing part of the whole thing. The most punishing part of the whole thing comes to us as we understand it from Matthew's account in chapter 27, verse 46, where Jesus, just about to give up his spirit, says, "Father, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me?" I mean, Jesus certainly didn't do anything to deserve being turned away from God. This was literally just a manifestation of God's hatred for sin, of God's incompatibility with sin. That's what this was. It was that moment that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where the one who had no sin was made to be sin, so that we could experience the righteousness of God. It was that moment where Jesus was literally taking your sin and my sin on his back and feeling the separation that sin causes between humanity and God. And he was saying, "God, why has this happened?" Now, let me remind you of just a few things. Jesus had been prepared for this moment for eternity. Jesus had been prepared for this moment. It did not take him by surprise whatsoever. He'd been prepared for this moment since eternity. And the Old Testament had promised that everything that was happening that day was actually going to happen. And his own life, which started in a manger and then had a normal childhood, if you can be a normal child as the God of the universe, you know, he did the things kids did. He did the work with his dad that his dad did. And finally, he began this ministry that was unbelievably effective. He was doing miracles. He was preaching. He was loving people in a way that people had never been loved. It was everything, except for that it was not really the main thing. Because from the beginning of his life, Jesus was on a course to the cross. Everything about his life was under the backdrop of what was going to happen to him on the last day of his life, the crucifixion. And people, even though they didn't understand it exactly, were starting to come around him. They were starting to connect with him. In fact, one of those people, a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene, we read about her. I'm sorry, a woman by the name of Mary of Bethany. We read of her in John chapter 12 and in Matthew chapter 26. In John 12, here's what happens. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there, and Martha, Lazarus' sister, served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, Lazarus' other sister, therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. One of the things that we learn from the other account in Matthew 26 is that she not only anointed his feet, but she also anointed his head. Now, I've talked about Lectio 365 before. It's a devotional that I listen to every day. And this week, it's been all about Jesus' walk from the triumphal entry all the way to the cross. And one of the things they talk about is this anointing of Jesus. And they said in this, and so I'm getting my information from them, that the ointment was made from this thing called nard, actually a full pound of nard. And nard was something that came. It was an oil that was extracted from a Himalayan honeysuckle plant. So think about that for a minute. Himalayas, up near China today, 3,000 miles away from Jerusalem. A pound of that would have cost a fortune, literally what would be a retirement for someone. And this woman by the name of Mary anointed Jesus with it. It was not only extremely expensive, but it was absolutely potent. And the aroma filled the house, is what we hear. When I was a sophomore in college, my roommate and I were getting prepared to move out of our dorm room the next morning at the end of the school year. I'm not exactly sure what that looked like. All I remember is that one thing happened. I had a 16-ounce bottle of Halston cologne. I mean, very expensive, coolest stuff you could buy in that period of time. And I dropped it on the floor. Let me just tell you, it was potent. We couldn't sleep in that room that night. And we came back to campus in the fall and were absolutely positive that we could smell faint traces of Halston after 3.5 months. I mean, that's what I'm thinking was happening in this moment, right? Because see, the senses are so powerful. Do you think that the people who were in that house ever really forgot what that smell was like? I'm not sure. I'm not sure whether they did or not, but if they didn't, they at least remembered the sensation of it, because I still, just a few years after college, remember that sensation, right? It's still in my mind, fresh. And the Lectio 365 helped me think about this from a perspective of people who were there, some of the possible effects of that. So let me ask you, do you think Nicodemus, who was the guy who came to Jesus at night asking all the questions about life, do you think Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, who would have had a seat at the trial of Jesus, and while at that trial, do you think some of that aroma was wafting up into his nostrils? Was he getting a whiff of that? Do you think Peter, as he stood in the garden with Jesus, and Jesus was telling him the night before he was crucified that, man, this is going to get really difficult, and you need to be prepared for some of the worst things. And Peter says, man, Jesus, I am completely 100% in. Don't worry about me. I'm with you. And Peter was told by Jesus, yeah, except for that before morning comes and the rooster crows and the sun rises, you're going to deny me 3 times. Do you think as he heard that he also had this aroma of the nard in his nostrils? You think Mary Magdalene, who was one of the women who was gathered at the foot of the cross, do you think as she was looking up at the one who had exorcised 7 demons from her, that she was thinking, there's that aroma. There's that anointing. I mean, do you think that there was anything like that going on? See, Jesus Christ was anointed unto death. And the crucifixion resulted in his body, his corpse, that completely dead body, being interred in a borrowed tomb. And at that moment, for everybody who had been with Jesus for whatever number of days that they had or number of years that they had, it looked really bleak. In fact, they couldn't figure out a way to look at it. No angle made sense. It just seemed disappointing and discouraging that death was in their midst. But you know, death wasn't the end. We know that. We know that because that's why we're here. We know that because that Jesus raised from the dead. We know that because, man, he had promised that he would do that. And so I wonder, while the aroma of that anointing may have stuck with those three guys and men and women that we just mentioned, it may have stuck with them. I don't know. But I do know that the news and the actuality and the realism of the resurrection stuck with them for sure. It was something they couldn't shake and never did. It was something that changed everything about them because Easter was speaking to them. Easter was speaking to Nicodemus, who was so caught up in his legalism. In John chapter 3, we get introduced to him, and he comes to Jesus at night, and he says, "Man, I know you're one of the coolest people I ever met. I also know that you do all these things from God. I know the things that you teach are amazing, and you couldn't do them unless they were from God." And Jesus says to him, "Is that a question? Let me just say something. You got to be born again." And then he doesn't understand what he's saying. What do you mean you got to be born again? See, you got to crawl up back into your mother's womb? How do I do that as an old man? Because see, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was into rules and rubrics and formulas and systems and religion. And Jesus was going to tell him, and he does in fact, in John chapter 3 verse 16, which is the most famous verse in the Bible, that you got to believe. It's about faith. And the resurrection speaks to faith. To Peter, who denies Jesus three times, and then in shame and disgust, he stays away from the crucifixion and finally re-engages after the resurrection. And when he re-engages, Jesus meets him on the beach, and they're having breakfast, a bunch of fish that Jesus has miraculously provided. And he says to Peter, "Do you love me?" The resurrection for Peter begins to speak into his life a message of love and a message of loving. This man who had loved himself and wanted to protect himself more than he loved Jesus was changed by the resurrection. And we could spend literally hours talking about those two. But I want to spend the rest of our time talking about Mary Magdalene. This woman that the scripture tells us was filled with seven demons. And in the scripture, demonic possession has a ton of negative consequences. There are people who are possessed in the New Testament by a demon who have become mute, who are blind, who can't hear, who are psychologically disturbed, who are violent, who are isolated. I mean, this was to be possessed by a demon. To be possessed by a demon is a dangerous thing. And this woman had seven. And Jesus, because he loved her, exorcised those demons. And she was changed. She became one of the most influential people who walked with Jesus. One of the women and men who walked with Jesus. And it says in scripture that those women actually supported the work of what these men were doing. She was influential because she'd been changed. She'd had these demons extracted. And now, standing at the foot of the cross, watching Jesus die, and then running to the tomb. I mean, here's what it says in Matthew chapter 28. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going into the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. And the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said." Now, in John's account of that same situation, verse 11 of chapter 20, we learn a little bit more about what Mary Magdalene was doing. It says, Mary stood at the tomb weeping when Jesus was absent. And when somebody, the angel, asked her, "Why are you so upset?" And she said, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him." I mean, she's in the middle of this situation where the one who had changed her life was now gone. And what did that mean for her? What was it? What was life going to be like? Was she going to have to go back to what life was before with those seven demons leading her life? I mean, her hope was dashed. The joy of Jesus Christ's presence had literally slipped through her fingers and the fingers of others and landed on the ground. And in her mind, everything was lost. There was no hope. There was no way to recover from this, like the families of the six who didn't come home. Like all of us feel when we have an argument with our adult child and they storm out of the house and you wonder if that was the last time. Or some diagnosis that comes down the pike that makes you feel like there's no way to make it out. Or a financial situation that's about to break you, or a secret that you've kept that's about to be revealed. And you think to yourself, God, and you pray, and you think, Lord, how can't you just take this away? Wouldn't that be better? Mary Magdalene, Jesus, gone, first dead, now gone. Can't you just come back? Can't you just make everything right? Can't you just come into my life again and make it what it was before? I mean, can't you change the way my child thinks of me? Can't you change my financial situation? Can't you just keep that thing hidden for a little bit longer, like until I die? That would be best. That would be the most helpful. But that's not the way it works. A few years ago, I stood from this stage and I talked about how Kanye West had made a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And last week, I saw an interview with Kanye. Here's what Kanye said. "I have my issues with Jesus. There's a lot of stuff I went through, and I prayed, and I didn't see Jesus show up. And so I took things into my own hands." And I want to ask Kanye, how's that working out for you? And at first, when I saw the interview, man, I was definitely on the hammer Kanye bandwagon. I was definitely ready to say, "I told you so. We never should have believed that he had this relationship with Christ. I never should have spoke about it from the front." And then I began to think about something. There's everybody in this room is Kanye. Everybody in this room is at a moment where they have cried out to the Lord in the hopelessness of their situation, desiring that God would just change it. And he doesn't. The secret gets revealed. The kid never comes back. The money falls away. The boss keeps abusing you. The sickness overwhelms you. "But God, I thought you were supposed to help me." And what the resurrection spoke into Mary Magdalene and into us is that we can have hope despite feeling hopeless. Because the resurrection accomplishes the plan of God. The resurrection brings forth the forgiveness of sin and the ability of lives to be transformed and the kingdom to be built. And that's God's plan. The question is that are we in alignment with that plan? See, the resurrection accomplishes his plan of redeeming us and using us to redeem others and transforming us and using us to help transform others so that the kingdom of God through every situation and every circumstance, as we press in and trust God, believe him for what he says about what he's trying to accomplish in the world, that situations like that grow us, help us honor him, help us worship him, help us trust him, help us grow in him. And as we do that, people come into a situation where they want to be part of that. It's the kingdom being built in our lives and the lives of others. And the resurrection makes that possible. And without it, everything actually is lost. Without it, the situations that you're going through and the people who are experiencing the death of their loved ones in Baltimore, they literally are hopeless. About 14 months ago, I told you about my cousin's husband, who was an emergency room physician with four kids. On the last day of a ski trip with a bunch of friends, he made a decision to turn and ended up at very high speed in a situation where he hit a flat piece of land and he was paralyzed from about midway down his chest, and still is. And he's doing really well now, and the Lord is really using him. But it was a tragic situation. I mean, his kids are now at a place where they've developed a kind of a system and a rhythm on how they help their dad and all that stuff, and things are going well, and the Lord really is using him. But, man, it was a terrible situation. And the local television station did an interview with him when he was released from the rehab hospital and back at his home in Ohio last year. And so they came back and they wanted to do a kind of a follow-up interview. And in that follow-up interview, their 12-year-old daughter and Jason, the one who was paralyzed, told the story of a poem that Grace had written for her dad. Grace and her dad are right there. This is last year, and she is reading this poem to her dad that I want to read for you. We were so close. We almost made it to the end until Mom received a call from one of Dad's friends. I knew there was something wrong. This was not okay, especially after the hint of Mom grabbing my arm with a look of dismay. Her red eyes widened as I felt her hand shake. My thoughts would not stop thinking, I wish it was all fake. I gulped and I sighed as my stomach filled with butterflies. Again and again, I tried to tell myself that I was just believing lies. Pain sunk deep in my heart as I watched Mom suffer. Waiting felt like years, and it began to get tougher. So I pulled up Dad's location and saw him in an ambulance. Just then, my heart shattered into pieces I knew could never be fixed. I'd felt so alone because my emotions were so mixed. Remorse filled my brain after the answer was revealed. I had no faith that Dad would ever be healed. Get off this plane. I want to leave immediately. Everything's okay. Dad's fine, I lied repeatedly. I squeezed Mom's hand as hard as I could. No one will know how I felt, but God understood. He heard my battle cry through it all. He was there with Dad during his fall. It took a while for me to accept God's plan in store for me. But God is bigger than I will ever see. And I'm reading that this week from a 12-year-old theologian who is speaking to Mary Magdalene about the fact that the resurrection can make sense of her dad's paralyzation. That the resurrection can make sense of what happened in that corner of the world 2,000 years ago to a group of people who thought they lost their leader. I have no idea whether any of those people really smelled the odor of that anointing oil after Jesus had been anointed. But what I do know is the resurrection most definitely and completely affected them and stuck with them and changed them. And it will change us. Let's pray. Jesus, you are beyond anything we can even begin to credit. You are beyond anything that we can even begin to celebrate. You are the God of the universe, the Savior of the world, the one who has a plan that is so much bigger than me, so much bigger than us. And I am so grateful for Grace as a 12-year-old girl who understands that your plan sometimes involves hardship and things that don't make sense, but that you make sense. And that without the power of what the resurrection did, destroying sin and death, we would have no hope. But in you, we have every form of it. We praise you. We thank you. We worship you. Let's stand and do that together on Easter.